So we're looking at this, and I'm mindful at the same time of the prayer, that fourth prayer, in which we should come to know depth and the height and the length and the breadth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled up with all
fullness.
The fullness of God.
Yeah.
And there now comes the expression of His fatherhood,
yeah,
that now we get this fullness, and that's what Paul lived, because he lived in that righteousness and expressed it in his own life, and therefore the life of Christ manifested as well as the life of the Father in him. That's
remarkable.
Yeah,
enables you to be a father, enables you to be a nurse, it enables you to be a mother, yeah, because you're drawing on the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Of what shall we lack in wisdom and care if that life is available in its variety of expressions? Marie?
This morning during the prayer time, I think reference his name to 1 Romans 6 that says that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father.
Yeah.
And here in verse 12, it says that we're called into His own kingdom and glory.
Yeah.
Would you like to comment on that?
Yeah. Paul projected not only the day of the Lord coming in wrath, from which we will be saved through the advent of His Son, but he was able to communicate the end of the faith, that there's a kingdom, there's a Davidic kingdom, and communicate this to Gentiles who have been alienated and have no knowledge of the Davidic kingdom, and yet make it real enough for them as a factor to inspire them to a conduct that they would walk worthy of the kingdom and the glory to which they are called. They had expectation that they would have part in that kingdom, that they would rule and reign with Christ in His millennial and eternal governance out from Zion, though they are pagans by origin and Gentiles. So what the message of Paul was so full, he said, I gave you the whole counsel. And so they can exhort them to walk worthy of this. But how many of us have this kind of kingdom consciousness? Because the issue of the kingdom is the issue of God's glory. And if we do not have it as a tangible reality, what is the incentive to walk worthy? And for the want of that incentive, we're not walking as we ought. And our pastors are fornicating, copping out, the divorces mount, the shabby moral condition of the church deteriorates, because we have not the image of a kingdom and glory as an incentive to walk worthy. So this is more than phraseology. This is more than just biblical rhetoric. This is nuts and bolts reality that Paul communicated so vividly that it affected the conduct of pagans, ex-pagans. It gave them an incentive to walk, because it was in the view of the consummation of the kingdom and its glory, that they would have part in that union, in that rule, and that they need now to be in a place of preparation. How is it that some shall walk, some shall govern five cities and some ten? Why did Paul exhort the Corinthians not to go to a public court of law to resolve a debate, a dispute among them? Rather, allow yourself to be defrauded, rather than go to the world's court for your justice, because don't you know you're going to rule over angels and over nations? Paul had a concept of the kingdom as the consummating glory of the rule of God over creation, in which the church, prepared through its earthly obedience and patience and walk, would occupy places of governance. Because who is going to replace the principalities and powers who are going to be ousted from their false usurping ruling places? Why are we waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to be come in? What is that fullness? I believe it has everything to do with exactly the number of fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion and will be cast out from their place in the heavenlies, where they have influence today in a false usurping role over nations. Who will replace them? Who will be fitted for governance? Who can govern in the wisdom of God and in the meekness of His Spirit? And where will those lessons be learned and that character be formed, if not in this life? So that the issues are before us, not only immediately, but given as a schooling to fit us for our eternal call. But we lack this kind of kingdom consciousness, and we're not walking, therefore, in the light of it. Why do we lack it? Because it has not been communicated to us by an apostle. There's a message that comes apostolically. You know that the word that you heard from me was not the word of man, but the word of God, which performs a work in them that believe them. What's the work? It's a work that gets right into your character, and that will affect your continuing walk thereafter in view of the kingdom and the glory. You'll act much more responsibly. You'll be much more morally minded, much more ethical, much more concerned with the words and manner and spirit in which you speak and express yourself than you would have before, because you have received a word that shows you that your present conduct and the issues of it affect all eternity. That's the kind of word they received, and it's the kind of word that our generation has lacked, for which reason we need to pray for the restoration of apostles and prophets who alone are the foundational men who bring a view of the faith of this kind. Molly, and then Eileen. Yeah.
Don't you think that as much as God exalted him, you know, in taking him up into the third heaven and everything, it's like underneath it all is, you know, Philippians 3, that the goal of his whole life was, you know, that he would suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. I don't think he ever lost that mentality. Yeah. That he might gain Christ. That was the whole goal of his life from beginning to end. And that he might be found in him, not having his own righteousness that comes from the law.
Yeah.
Okay? And then the one cry of his life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've even attained it, but I'm pressing on toward the goal.
Yeah.
That wasn't a one-time thing. That was the basis of his whole life from beginning to end.
Yeah. Paul is concerned with his own eternal reward and his inheritance in resurrection, the place that he will occupy and the eternal governance of God. And he speaks about, lest I be a castaway, having preached to others. Does he mean, what does it mean, castaway? That he's going to forfeit the faith? No. He would forfeit his reward. He would forfeit his eternal identity, his eternal place in the kingdom of God. He was jealous himself and did not count it as a fixed thing. He pressed on, not looking back. So he himself had an incentive that affected his present conduct in terms of what would be his eternal status and reward. And he communicated that to the believers because it was so real for himself. And that is what an apostle is. An apostle transcends time. An apostle brings the eternal dimension into the present. An apostle gives a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom and the issue of the governance and rule of Christ throughout the nations in which we have part. That's not some verbal dexterity. That's not a man playing on words. It's got to be inwrought deep, in which he exhibits the reality as well as speaks it. He is the thing in himself. So we need to be jealous for the restoration of apostles. And what are we seeing now? Dubious, questionable apostles and apostolic systems franchising the world. Men that are occasioned and brought into being through prophets who prophesy that they are the apostle of the hour and have no other qualification but that questionable prophecy, by which now the apostle then endorses the prophet and they enhance and endorse one another in a kind of a system which is altogether ersatz, shallow, counterfeit, contrary to the authenticity of what Paul himself represented. And they in no way reflect the genuineness and the depth of what is authentically apostolic, because it has its root in union, in the life, through death. So we need to know that there's something happening now in which a popular kind of apostolic thing is moving rapidly throughout Christendom, that may be the antithesis of what is the real thing, which the Lord applauds that church that is able to distinguish those who say they are apostles and are not. Will you be able to discern those who are apostles and say they are apostles and are not? How will you test them? You'll test them by their character, because they'll be clever, they'll know how to say appropriate things, but there are certain things that they cannot perform as imitation. And maybe the greatest of these is the phrase apostolic meekness. That the man who says, follow me as I follow Christ, is not exhibiting a vanity, he's exhibiting a humility. There's a meekness which is the essential character of God that only an authentic apostolic or prophetic man can exhibit, to the degree that he's in union with the God whose character that is. There's no other way to come into the meekness of the character of God except in union, consistent union with that God. It's not a put-on, it's not an affectation. You can't play at it. And if they lack it, they lack everything. Eileen had a hand up. Just a second.
And there a difference of degree between a believer and a disciple?
It ought not to be. But I remember in my young Christian life, I thought they were two different categories. They're believers and disciples, but I don't think that God intends that. A believer is a disciple, and ought consciously to be such. Paul?
I'm remembering something that I heard you say on the tape a long time ago, and I'd like for you to express that again. And it had to do with the man Moses, who wrote the book of Moses.
The meekest of all men. Yeah.
But in Numbers chapter 12, he writes, in the first three, he writes, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth.
Yeah.
And he said that about himself.
Is that remarkable? We have a choice then. Is that a man boasting? Or is that a man so stripped of any consciousness of himself that he can state it as a matter of fact? Because it's not his accomplishment. He's the meekest man on the face of the earth because he's had converse with God face to face. And so also the apostles have meekness in proportion to their union. And it's not something in which they can boast as an accomplishment or an attainment. And yet if they lack it, they lack the distinguishing character that makes a man an apostle. And because of that meekness, God entrusts to them the mysteries of the faith of which they are steward. Now, of which Paul says in Ephesians, which I have received, being the less than the least of all saints, has this grace to me been given. And Paul is not in some false kind of modesty, some walking on eggshells. He really believes that he's less than the least of all saints to whom this grace has been given, the stewardship of the mysteries of God. They would not have been given if he was a proud man. How can he believe that? Is he talking about what he once was as a persecutor or murderer? Or does he believe presently and now, even as the chief apostle, he's less than the least of all saints? Good question. I believe it's the latter. He's not just talking about his past, he's talking about his present. He sees himself as so low. In fact, have you realized this in your own experience? The deeper that you come in the Lord, the less regard you have for yourself, the more you realize you're nothing. Instead of your pride growing with your spiritual increase, the spiritual increase brings an awareness of the dust that you are. There's no phrase more frequent in my prayer to the Lord, day and night, then I am dust before you. I know, Lord, I'm dust. I'm capable of nothing. That as I grow in the Lord, that understanding deepens. It did for Paul. So the true evidence of growth is not vanity or self-exaltation, but humility. But what have we that he has not given? And what are we that he has not formed? So I'm jealous. I'd love to see the restoration of men of this kind and desire myself to be it to whatever degree it pleases the Lord in our own generation. And you ought also to covet such an identity for yourself and to be praying for the coming forth of the authentic apostle and prophet. for the last days and be part of the church in which the environment is conducive to their recognition and to their growth. Jim?
About staying in the churches. And I came out of what you said, about a movement where the prophets are appointing the apostles. And it has been a death in that environment because wanting to be respected and laying on your face before the Lord and asking Him to remove the dross of your life, you find yourself agreeing with something that's not authentic when you're in that environment.
He's careful of environmental pollution. He's in a place where prophets are designating the apostles, and there's so much there that when you're on your face, he said, Can you be louder, Jim? I don't know, Kevin.
In my place of being on my face before the Lord, asking Him to remove the cross from my life, wanting to be what is authentic, but being in an environment that isn't authentic, it's a death that you do experience in that, but...
Yeah.
How do you stay in it? I mean, by the grace of God, but it's like everything that I've heard you teach, seeing the reality of the exact opposite. I mean, like the amplifiers being turned up, and you can't even stand it by hearing them speak out of both sides of their mouths.
Yeah. It's painful, brother.
That's more than death. That's like hell.
It's a suffering and an anguish of soul. Eileen was at a meeting where I spoke at a church whose pastor is designated as an apostle. And I spoke on the subject of worship. And I concluded by saying, the issue of whether indeed you will come into your apostleship or that this church will be an apostolic entity is to the degree to which you acknowledge what this messenger has represented before you on this day. If you discount me and discount the word and set that aside, then you're missing the sent one. Because I'm announcing that I've come to you as one sent from the throne of heaven with a word. If you reject that word and reject that man as sent, what presumption do you have to think that your own apostolic calling will be verified and fulfilled? I am the acid test right now, and the heck of it is that it was rejected. And we have to bear that. So I know the pain. I think I may have mentioned going up into elevators in full gospel conferences with some of the most eminent speakers of our time, never having before met them, nor they me, and yet there's an instinctive thing where our backs are arched like cats hissing, representing totally opposite and antithetical things. It's a painful thing to be in that religious world with the loud amplifiers and all of the hokey stuff, and we have to bear and suffer it and yet cry out for the authentic thing to come forth. The Lord must fulfill His will. The church must be a glory unto Him, world without end throughout all ages. The specious thing must fall away. Men must be revealed and found out. The flakes have to leave. The church has to collapse. There may be a whole coming down of a whole charismatic system of things that are false and questionable before the raising up of that which is authentic and is part of the travail and suffering of the generation that we are in.
It almost strikes me as what Reggie brought out about the religious system of obedient or observant Israel.
Yeah.
Must it too come to its pinnacle in the church?
The church also must come to a kind of a self-fulfilled euphoria in the same way that the Orthodox, the religious system in Israel, must come to a pinnacle just when the rug is drug out. He said there's an analogy.
Yeah.
But the church is achieving something in the flesh, and that has to come, it has to fulfill something in order to come down. So, right?
Well, I mean, you brought that about Israel, but now with all this and what Art's bringing there, it just strikes me that that also has to play its way through the church.
Yeah, Babylon has got to be there and for the to be the demonstration. So there's a permission of God to let man attain out of his own religious ability.
To see that it can't.
Yeah, for its ultimate exposure to come. It's got to overflow in judgment.
I have a personal nemesis to one of the most eminent evangelical charismatic figures of our generation, who is considered now to be the evangelical representative to Israel. And I was there when these announcements were made. I just happened to be in Jerusalem at that service and met him in the men's room. And then I was also at the banquet in New York that was celebrating Israel, and he was making a kind of an officious address. And I said, "Remember me? I'm the guy that when I spoke at your church, the doors burst open and masked Jews came in covering a vial of what might have been acid and coming up the central aisle to mar me. Do you remember that? And do you remember that when I left at the end of those meetings, you said to me, 'Artie,' said, 'do you believe that I'm concerned for numbers?' I had never even thought, and I just looked at him and I said, 'Yes.'" I've been that man's personal nemesis, and I've shown up at crucial times when he's being celebrated and set forth as being the figure of the hour. And just my presence, what I represent, makes him wince. And I don't know what the end of that is, but it's an ecumenical thing taking place of that kind of Christianity together with Judaism, other faiths of the hour, into some kind of acceptable system that seems to make for peace, except for the irritating presence of those who insist upon the apostolic gospel and will not go along with that ecumenical show. The hour will come when they will kill us and claim they are doing God a service. Okay, sis.
I just wanted to say something with what Jim said. I was in a church that was like that. Our pastor was called the apostle, and you couldn't call him anything else. He was apostle, and he appointed others as apostles and prophets of the island. And I remember how God made me stay there for a while, suffering, because it was really hard, but how I saw how he was bringing death to me, but at the same time giving life. It was like a weird thing, because I remember just feeling overwhelmed every time I went into the church, and I knew that wasn't real anymore, that it was a fake, because God opened the scriptures to me. And just going there Sunday after Sunday and bearing that and waiting until it was the appointed time where God just told me, "You have to go," and it's enough. Because if I didn't leave, I knew it would have been worse. Like, they would have done something to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because even when I left, there was opposition.
Yeah.
After I left, people said, "You know, you're wrong. You're drifting from the faith. You're probably finishing a cult," and all these things, and it was really oppressive, where they thought, you know, they had the ultimate word, they were the ultimate, you know, people. But just being there and knowing when to leave, being silent when you thought you had something to say. Like, sometimes I was like, "I just want to stand up and say, 'Shut up, you know, be quiet.'" And God just said, die to that, because I wasn't being sent yet. You know, I didn't have a lot of revelation. I still don't have. But I know how God killed me during that process, you know, and I grew during that time too. And, you know.
What is the key to our discernment? Living in the last days that is shot through with deception, in which false prophets and apostles will become increasingly the order of the day. How shall we discern? What's the key to our discernment? How do we keep our hearts with all diligence? How do we keep a handle on what is real, what is true, what is authentic? This is the issue for us. If we lose this, if we're compromised in ourselves, if we make condescensions to truth for our own convenience, we will lose in proportion the ability to discern the things that are false. We're told to grow and exercise the gift of discernment for those things that are both good and evil. And as I often say, the evil thing will be apparent. It's discerning what is ostensibly good that will require real discernment. The thing that engages and infuriates me about the world is not its apparent evil, but the things that the world celebrates as good, that is devious, subtle, mischievous, seductive, subversive, and all the more attractive because it appeals, offers itself as being the ground of good and of truth. And you need to see through it and to be at odds with it as being abhorrent, because you love righteousness and you hate iniquity. The distinguishing mark of the Son, for which he was given the oil of gladness above his brethren, is he hated iniquity and he loved righteousness. And I'm continually asking the Lord to deepen me in the things that he hates and to love the things that he loves. We need to be jealous for our souls.
Going back about Jamin, what she said, you gave us a counsel that when we were in these churches, which was so difficult to have a home group and a little body of souls where we could study the scripture and take the bread and the wine, and to also as a protection, that that was our food. And we would send each other every Sunday to go to church as a mission trip. Because for one time, if you sit all the time in a dead church, there is no neutrality. You eat dead or you eat life. You can't eat nothing. So if you come out every Sunday depressed, and Monday, and your Saturday your head is above the water, and Sunday you go under again, you need something else. So even for Jim and others, I think we need to have these little home groups or your couple to have a discipline to meet every week at least once to be feeded, corrected, that your discernment, to lay down your burden and your pain, and then you can go in the church.
Good. Okay, Paul?
That's a perfect answer.
That's an answer for you?
Yes, because I wanted to ask you, I was in the church, the man you just spoke about, the man radical church, that I spoke about. We were in a revival in that church at that time, when they asked, I don't know, brought you there, maybe Catherine, and you spoke tonight. But we had a real revival spirit. We started in the church I did when there was 60. It was a humble little four-square church, and boom, there were rich Jews and hippies and all over the world. But then this man got a prophecy as he started to wander off into, he has a lot of ability in himself, a lot of talents he's written. That he started to wander off, and he was warned by a true prophet. And I can't remember the prophecy exactly, but it was warning him that don't settle down here. This is but anyway, there was more to it. And the pastor, who I was very close to at that time, I even did his yard work and home for my Christian service from Bible college. But we watched him go off, and even into what we see today.
Yeah.
And what I was going to ask you is your answers for me, Jonathan. So what I was going to ask you, what if I was telling his church there in that city, you would say that it's good for me to
he's asking basically, is there a time, and if so, when is the time to leave? Right, Paul?
Yeah. If I were still in that church that we're talking about, did you hear any of what I was saying?
Well, our sister indicated the Lord showed her when it was time to leave. You don't want to initiate your own leaving. You bear it until the Lord indicates either it's time for you to leave or they themselves will expel you. But don't you initiate the going. I think generally speaking it would be healthy to say that the larger church situations in which we find ourselves that are so painful is not so much our church as our mission field. Our church is the meeting with the two or three or four or five kindred souls with whom we share our hearts and speak often one to another in the fear of the Lord and take communion together and receive exhortation and correction. That's our church. We need that. But the larger thing is our witness. Mustn't confuse the two or expect from the one what God does not intend to give by it. So if you've got that straight, that your so-called church setting is your witness, but not the place where you yourself expect to receive the benevolent things of the faith, but rather you're being stretched and tried. But the thing that encourages your continuance is what you receive with the few in the living room, in the home setting that is your life.
But I was in a situation where I was in a church where the term covenant relationship was used, but such that to the point where it became, it manifested in fear and shame and reproach as to, if you leave this place without our blessing,
our authorization.
That
you're breaking covenant.
You will miss the will of God.
Yeah.
You have broken covenant.
And then come the demons. They come to get you after
right.
You break the... I know.
Exactly. So I would like to know the difference between godly submission and humility to leadership, to defeat this almost manipulative force. Where's the line? Where's the difference?
God loves a cheerful giver.
I wouldn't expect for the Lord to have you submit to something that's made a system of intimidation and threat. It's a misuse of covenant. It's diabolical.
Covenant's liberating.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Well, we're running out of time. Okay.
I just wanted to share that I came from church very much like she was talking about, you know, we all know what that type is. And when I came for 4 years, the Lord kept me in that place under their authority. And the same thing that it did with her, it did with me. And then I'm thinking that I'm going to this great place now. The Lord has brought me to where I am now. And it was amazing how what you were, and I so appreciate what you were saying about discernment, how he said you do not have discernment. Because within this great body that you consider, oh, this is great, marvelous, and we're all on the same page. There's only two or three that are really on that page, and that we talk to 100%, but out of that 100, it's only 10 or 12% that are on the same on ramp.
All right, then what do we do with the three? Do we serve one another, or do we become a corporate servant?
Right.
And if we're going to church to give them the sense that they're being checked out, or that we're doing our heroics and taking our spiritual medicine, that's going to gain nothing. They've got to see the identification. And if we imagine there's anything in us that makes us to differ, except the grace of God, which they are as much candidates for as we are, then how can we really serve? We'll huddle together and we'll pull and we'll come in and we'll do it, maybe even because we're supposed to stay there until the Lord says. But if we act like we're taking a bitter medicine, that jaundiced spirit will turn them off. They'll know they're getting criticized. They'll know they're getting... Instead, they've got to know they're being loved. And that there's got to be a spirit of largesse and generosity. Otherwise, you're as well to go ahead and remove if there's going to be a straining of that.
The love of the truth is still God's greatest provision to be saved from deception and from error. And the love of the truth is not some automatic thing. It needs to be cultivated and nurtured. Truth is more than just doctrinal correctness. Truth is more than black and white. Truth is more than just those ostensible and outward things. Truth is a much deeper phenomenon as to be apprehended, to love the truth of something. And if you read the book Spirit of Truth, how does it begin? I was invited to a service, a celebrated preacher. I read like a doe wanting so much to be blessed to hear a man with a real word. I'm sitting up in the balcony, and that word begins to proceed, and my every alarm thing goes off in my inner man. And yet, what's wrong? There's nothing that could be faulted. The word was technically true. What the problem was, that the spirit of the speaking was contrary to the content of the word. therefore it was not the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because he never intended that his hearers should receive the word of requirement. So even as he's speaking, he's saying in the spirit, cool it, don't take this too seriously, this is the Sunday sermon that I'm required to give you, just lean back and you take care of me, I'll take care of you, you'll get a biblical word, but don't take this seriously so as to do it or to jeopardize the status quo. Truth is a consistent whole thing. It's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The spirit of the speaking has got to be in keeping with the content of the speaking. And so our own life also, our own conduct, our attitude, what we express through, are we something true through and through? And are we instantly aware of those things that are flaky and acted and compromised, and shun them? So there's a daily vigilance. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed all the issues of life. This jealousy for the truth is a full-time engagement in so dangerous an hour that we occupy in the world of deception. Love the truth. Be valiant for the truth. The truth will cost you. You'll be misunderstood for the truth. You'll be misinterpreted. You'll be accused. It's more than just a tacit and nominal acknowledgement. It costs something to love truth and to stand for it. We've got to be willing for that above all causes.
About 3 years into my walk, I read the book Reality. And in February 77, Art showed up in Little Town nearby. And in those almost 30 years, this man that was not exalting the flesh anyway, but I just want to acknowledge that he kept the range light in focus. Those of you that are familiar with bullying in any way, you know the range light just in line, or you're going to go off course and find yourself on the shoulder somewhere. And I'm so pleased when I finally have this opportunity. So really thank you. And I want to thank you for everyone here.
Bless you.
This is such an opportunity for us.
Praise the Lord.
We need to give it to another of you. At this level, I was describing tonight this morning that our walk is like a mountain. And at C9, they were all at the bottom, which I nominated to kindergarten. And they were told to see at this bottom. And only Moshe should come up.
Mm-hmm.
And in this process of time, all of us have been given the opportunity to begin to go up.
Mm-hmm.
And as we go up, the air gets thinner, and there are fewer, and there are stopping places and meadows and plateaus where others have ceased to move forward and onward and upward. And I just think it's just as a blessing to them from all time that has brought us to this day and this time, that we can acknowledge this man's effort to his work, not only in Little Towns and in Austin Deeds, I don't know how you've all met him, but he's been so faithful to lay down his life and his energy to get to the world, essentially, with this message, with his range light. Perfectly, I see no shadow of turning from what I heard in February 77 to what I hear now.
Well, we're just about to take communion because we should appreciate the Lord's table all the more because of our discussion today. To receive the life of God, which is love, truth, righteousness, mercy, goodness, is itself a strength to live in a world that is false and dubious and shot through with deception. We need the strength of God to live for the truth in such an age as ours, and to bear up what we must in the loud amplifiers, the hokey things that we have to suffer with the church in its present condition. So the Lord imparts the strength of his life for the uniqueness of our call and our role in such an hour. So Simon is bringing the wine and the bread. Prepare your heart and be, what's the word? Be delivered from looking upon this as an ordinance. What's the word they use? A symbol? There's another word. They talk about the bread and the wine as
symbols.
Symbols.
Ceremony.
Elements.
Oh, the
is there a more dastardly word than elements, as if it's just some kind of human's natural kind of thing that has no reality beyond what it is in itself? The Lord's table needs to be restored to a people who recognize that we need all of the fullness of God frequently through this precious provision. Because the bread itself is a statement of truth.
Yeah.
It's unadorned. It's without guile. There's no leaven in it. It's not pompous. It's not inflated. It's not puffed up to represent something that it's not. It's what it is in itself. Pure ingredients. Flour and water. And kneaded, which is the process of death. I had the advantage of watching the matzah being made at this Orthodox community in New Jersey with a clock flashing off the seconds. I forgot what they had, 16 minutes from the time that the water was joined with the flour to make the dough to get that into the oven, because if they missed that time by so much as a fraction of a second, leaven will have already been imputed to the matzah and it will be invalid for Passover. I never saw Orthodox Jews, young people, work with such industry to process this entire thing, that it would be a matzah appropriate for the Passover without leaven. That even the flour was not from commercial sources. It was grown especially for the Passover matzah. The water was not out from the system. It was out of a special well. And the two ingredients, when they came together, were kneaded, formed, rolled flat, very thin, and put into the oven just before the clock clicked the time. It was an awesome demonstration for me that of what it is that is set before us. So, Lord, this is the bread that has come down from heaven, that whoever eats of it shall never die, but live. And, Lord, to live in such an age as this, we need an extraordinary diet. We need an impartation from God frequently by which the life that you've given us is renewed and kindled by the eating and drinking. And that, who's the French-Swiss theologian? French-Swiss.
Calvin.
Felt that communion was the Lord's provision for the meal for the inner man, as much as natural food was the provision for the outer man. That the inner man needed to be sustained as seriously as the outer man, and this is that meal. And that somehow it's blessed when it's broken. So, Lord, we break this precious bread. And as you break off a piece, take it, hold it, finger it, esteem it, because he said, "This is my body, this is my blood given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As oft as you do this, something is conferred, something is given that is more than an element. I'm not becoming Catholic here and saying this is transubstantiation, this is the actual body and blood. I am saying that by faith, there's something imparted to this bread and to this wine, which is the very life of God, represented in a substance and in a fluid, that the spirit of the life of God, by which he gave himself as sacrifice without spot, by the eternal spirit, is caught up and expressed in the wine. The blood is the life. The life is in the blood. And that the body is the character, the stature, the dignity, the truth, the righteousness of very God himself. And we're imbibing both, that he would be formed in us. So, Lord, we acknowledge our need. We will be malnourished if we neglected so great a meal. We would not have the strength to stand for the truth, to love the truth, to testify to the truth, and in fact to be the truth, to be the thing in ourselves, through and through. No phoniness, no pretense, no affectation, no self-exaltation. The expression of your life, Lord, which is unique and precious and holy. So we thank you. Feel free to pray out anything, sing something. Thank the Lord for the great sacrament, for seeing the church of all ages. He made a provision that is forever valid, as often as you do this. Thank you, my God. You can eat the bread if you have it. And the cup now is being passed. Is the only cup, Simon? Okay, send out one that way. As you get it, take of it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Henry had a prayer. Go ahead,
brother. I'm praying that the Lord has to turn the body that is the body of the Lord. Let me turn that body off. That could mean that is in your body. Let us be one with you. Suffering and Lord, even here right now, as a body part, let us be that body for real in true communion, in true fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
Let us be one at heart, let us be one at mind and in spirit. Let us be one with you, because it's your longing, it is your longing, Father. For us to be one with you, as you're one with the Father. So I ask, let us be your voice.
Mm-hmm.
Out of the resurrected life, out of the resurrected life, let us be that resurrected, glorious body.
Yes, sir.
Out of crucifixion, Father, and burial. Mm-hmm. Let us be that body, Father. Without thickness, sickness, without darkness, the glory is Father in you.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, my God. That we could eat and drink of Thee, going down into our inmost being, taken up into our own blood and circulated through our entire body to refresh and to renew and to vitalize, to strengthen. That we might stand for truth, that we might love the truth.
Thank you for those words, Lord, that were introduced in a context today that I've never heard of them before so clearly, and desire them so much, Lord, that we would be raised by the glory of God. Show us what it means to be raised by your glory. Lord, as Israel will look upon you, and when they see you as you are, upon them is poured the spirit of grace and supplication. As we can see you by your face, Lord, we are moved from glory to glory. Lord, so we ask for the ministration of the Holy Spirit to reveal you, Lord Jesus, the things of Christ, that we might be in that revelation, raised by the glory of God. Pity us, Lord. Lord, long after us, Lord. Come and seek us, Lord, and take us to where we could not go. In Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord.